To the 24th chapter of Matthew, our Lord sought Olivet Discourse. Again. It seems to be the continual dream of men that somehow in this world we can make the forces for good triumph. That if we can pass a new law, or organize a new movement, or eliminate some major evil of our society, or make some widespread appeal for help, that somehow we can overcome the powers of darkness and the forces of evil at work today and make good to triumph in the earth. Any of you who read the letters to the editors in the newspapers regularly know how oftentimes panaceas of this sort are suggested. Just this last week I read one that suggested that almost all of our troubles could be cured if we could just get the car manufacturers to cease manufacturing cars for 5 years. That would clear up the smog problem and take care of the need for using our material things to the full for some time, and so on and so on. But our Lord Jesus Christ, as He looks down across the years of the centuries of human life from His day on, seeing it with the eye of the prophet of God and with the authority of the Son of God, says that human civilization is not going to find an answer to its problems. That it's all going to end in the total collapse of all men's programs. And that the only hope for a world of righteousness and peace is His own personal return to earth. The scriptures have long said this, and men have refused to believe it. Though of late, there are many who are now beginning to give an attentive ear once again to this as we see the tremendous complexity of the world's problems today. And we're beginning to feel that perhaps these problems are indeed insoluble. And Jesus says that His return will come at the end of the age in what Scripture terms a parousia, that is, the presence of Christ. He comes as a thief, we're told, to remove the world's unsuspected treasure, the church. And then He remains to send out a remnant of Israel in a ministry of witness to a world involved in unprecedented tribulation. And at the close of this period, as we saw in our last study together, in the midst of a tremendous natural upheaval, the Lord Jesus reveals His presence on earth in power and glory to begin His work of judging and renewing the nation. Now, in verse 36, where we begin today, He comments further upon His coming, the nature of it, and the circumstances of it. Verse 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one is taken and one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one is taken, one is left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunken, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will punish him and put him with the hypocrites. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Now it's very important that we know to whom these words here in this section of the discourse are addressed. They are, of course, addressed to the disciples. The whole message was given to them. But sometimes, as we've seen, these disciples are representative of the people of God who will be on earth at the time of this last great tribulation. And sometimes they are representative of the people of God who are on earth in the intervening centuries, the church, the present-day church. So it's important to distinguish whom he has in mind as he speaks these words. And the question is answered by noting which aspect of his coming he has in mind when he says of that day and hour, no one knows. Is it his arrival when he comes stealthily as a thief in the night to catch away the church? Or is it that display of his presence, the manifestation of his presence, which comes at the end, which he has described in verse 30? Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Which is it he has in mind? And the answer is in the first sentence of his explanation here in verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. And here he clearly states that his coming, this aspect of it, will be unpredictable, completely unpredictable. Men have always displayed a very curious passion to set dates for the coming of Christ. As you know, there have been many times in history when it has been announced that Jesus Christ would return at such and such a time. And the whole subject of the return of Christ has been cast into disrepute by fanatics who believe that he's coming on a certain set date and sometimes sell their property, dispose of all their earthly goods, and go out on some hilltop to wait for him to appear. And have been subjected, of course, to the ridicule of men when they do this kind of thing. And unfortunately, this has had a bad effect upon the whole idea of the return of Christ. But Christ has made unmistakably clear the fact that no man knows the day nor the hour of his coming. Even the angels, he says, do not know. Even the Son himself, in his remarkable self-limitation, when he emptied himself of the right to exercise the prerogatives of deity, and became, just as we are, a man on the earth, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the life of the Father, said that even he did not know when he was coming back again. This was a subject marked top secret and reserved for the mind and knowledge of the Father alone. Now, it's remarkable that we display our consciousness of time continually, even when we're not aware of it. We speak about needing to hurry. We say, I haven't any time, by which we mean that we are constantly conscious of the fact that life is limited, that time is precious, and that we must divide it properly. We're aware of the limits of life. I think this is what gives us this overweening curiosity about when he's coming back. But Christ said, we cannot know. We never will know. No man can know. It is totally unpredictable. If that is the case, then, he's referring, of course, to his arrival as a thief in the night. For obviously, if he were referring to what is described in verse 30, all the earth would know that he was coming. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and then they'll see him coming. Who could miss that? Who would not know the day and the hour of his appearing, if that were the event he were referring to? But this confirms the fact that Bible students have established that when our Lord talks about his second return, he's not talking about a precise moment of time when he comes once and that's the whole thing. But he's talking about a return that covers a period of time. And it begins with a secret arrival when he comes as a thief in the night. Totally unpredictable hour. Nobody can know. Now, as he said in verse 32, we can learn that it's drawing near as we observe the signs of the coming of Christ, as we see the pattern that he predicts taking shape in the affairs of men. As we see the attitudes that he says will prevail in that day beginning to fasten themselves as the dominant philosophy of our day. As we see the affairs of earth moving in the direction and in the pattern that he's predicted, we know that as the fig tree puts forth its buds, as we know that summer is nigh, so we know that when these take place, his coming is very near, he says, even at the very gates. But we never know the day, nor know the hour. Remember the disciples after the resurrection, during the 40-day ministry, when he appeared and disappeared to them, much as he will when he comes again? They said to him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." No one knows. Only the Father knows these things. Here we come up again against that inscrutable silence of God, which reserves certain things from human knowledge and says we are not yet capable of understanding or entering into these things. It's not known. Totally unpredictable. And then the next thing he says about his coming is that it will be unexpected. Verse 37. "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." There have been many attempts to dramatize these days of Noah as though they were the signs of the times. And I've heard sermons, and perhaps you have too, in which these words, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, were stretched and twisted and made to mean that these were signs of evil things in the affairs of men. That eating was a sign of a growing condition of gluttony throughout the earth, and that men would suffer from overeating. And perhaps this is true. There does seem to be some indications of it, especially after the holiday season. But unfortunately, no more than there has always been that problem in human life. As we come into middle age, you know, we grow thick and tired of it. And this is not a sign of the time. And the word drinking has been made to refer to the increasing prevalence of alcoholism and drunkenness in the land, and marriage, and the word about marrying and giving in marriage has been referred to the rising, rocketing divorce rate, though how the breakup of a marriage can be said to be the fulfillment of this word of giving in marriage, I'm quite at a loss to understand. But these are not signs of the times in that sense. There is no thought here in the mind of our Lord that he's predicting that conditions will grow worse and worse in this direction, along these lines. What he's simply saying is, life will go on as usual. It's business as usual. Men live and eat and drink and marry and give in marriage just as they've always done. There's no difference. It was like that in the days of Noah. Before the flood, life went on as ordinarily. Moral conditions were bad in that day, but they were no worse than they had been for quite some time. And there was no sense in the days of Noah of any coming disaster, despite the preaching of Noah for 120 years, in which he had faithfully warned his generation that God would judge the world of that day. And despite the familiar sight of the huge ark that by faith he had built, despite the fact that it was a long, long ways from any ocean large enough to float it, men must have laughed at that and called him Crazy Noah. But the Lord said life went on as usual. And the first sign of any coming disaster was the removal of a select company from the world of that day. Noah and his family were called of God to take the animals and go into the ark. And we're told that God shut the door of the ark so that Noah and his family, eight people in all, were separated from the world. And then a full week went by and nothing happened. Noah and his family and all the animals were in the ark for a week. And all during that time, the skies were blue, the sun shone, and men went to work in the morning and came home again in the evening. Lovers strolled hand in hand as they had been for many, many centuries. Babies cried, and men ate and drank and rose up to play. Life went on as ordinarily. And then suddenly the clouds began to form in the sky. The skies darkened. The earth began to heave. The bottoms of the sea raised, and great tidal waves came sweeping across the earth. The skies poured down untold tons of water upon the earth continually for 40 days and 40 nights. And as the poet has said, all those who lived in the world of that day went down with a bubbly groan, unwept, unhonored, and unknown. And so the Lord says will be the parousia, the coming, the thief in the night, appearing of Jesus Christ, stealthily, without warning, as a thief comes. Without previous warning, a select company will be removed from the earth. And he describes this in verses 40 and 41. Here's an event so unusual, so remarkable, that it is absolutely unexplainable. Then two men will be in the field. One is taken and one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One is taken, one is left. And Luke adds, two men will be asleep in their bed. One shall be taken, another left. Day and night going on at the same time. Men in the field working. Men asleep in their bed at night. And all of this, I feel strongly, is a fulfillment of that which we read this morning in our responsive reading from the writings of Paul, that description of the departure of the church. Our experience, you know, tells us that there's only one way to leave this life. We all know that we enter it through the door marked birth, and we all feel we are going to leave it through the door marked death. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples Peter, James, and John were with our Lord alone on that mountain, the Lord Jesus showed them another way by which men can leave this life. He was suddenly transformed before them. His raiment began to glow. And before their startled, amazed eyes, he was a different person, suddenly, the same yet different. And Paul says, in writing to the Corinthians, chapter 15, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This corruptible, this dead body must put on incorruption. This mortality, this live body must put on immortality. We shall be made like it." And in the words In Thessalonians, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now I know that these words of Christ are sometimes taken to refer to the judgments of the tribulation, where what he says is taken to mean that those who are taken here are taken by the times of judgment, and the ones that are left behind to enter into the kingdom following. And it can be taken in that way, and for many, many years I've held that view myself, but I felt that I had to change as I carefully studied this passage through, for the word taken here is a different word than that which is used about the flood of Noah, swept them all away. And otherwise, if our Lord is not describing here his coming for the church, then we have no description from his lips of that tremendous event. All that we have is his simple promise, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But I believe that here he is describing that event when he comes as a thief in the night, and it will be simply unexplainable. The transfiguration, the disappearance of men from the earth before the judgment breaks. Now, what does he say next? Well, he says that his coming is unavoidable in verses 42 and 40 through 44. Watch, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I said last week that Jesus Christ stands at the end of every man's path, that we cannot take a shortcut, that there is no way you can get off the path of your life, no matter what it is. And at the end of it, Christ is waiting. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, it's true. How wise it is, therefore, to meet him as a Savior, as your friend, as your Redeemer and Lord, than to meet him as a judge at the end of life's pathway. Well, what do we do then? Because this is true. Because we cannot escape him. Because there's no way around him. There's no way that can avoid a confrontation with his presence. What do we do? He says, watch, watch. Now that doesn't mean that we're to gaze skyward all the time. Or sigh continually for heaven to come. We're to fold our hands and sit down and wait for the coming of the Lord. It never means that. Some years ago, I read in a religious magazine, I saw a cartoon published there that showed a man standing out in a wheat field. The wheat, the sheaves of wheat had been stacked up in bundles waiting for the harvest. And he was standing there with a telescope glued to his eyes, looking out at the horizon. And underneath it had the title, The Premillennialist. Suggesting, of course, that all that they do is stand and look for the coming of the Lord while the fields are white under the harvest around them and nothing's being done. But that never is the case. This isn't what our Lord means when he says watch. It doesn't mean that you have to keep one eye peeled up into the sky while you're doing your work in the house, lest you miss his coming. No. What does he mean, watch? Well, watch means, essentially, be not deceived. You remember how all through this discourse he's been warning of the clever deceitfulness of the age in which we live. We're surrounded by the glamour of the phony, which continually dazzles us and defeats us. And when we believe the lies that come flooding into us in the great brainwashing campaign which is behind the philosophy of this world, we soon lose our perspective. We discover that life gets out of focus, that we're continually putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable, that we become blinded and tragically self-deceived. We've lost our perspective. That's the age in which we live. And the only defense is a continuous, unbroken, step-by-step reliance on the truth of God illuminated to us by an indwelling Holy Spirit. This is why we so desperately need the Word of God, and why we so desperately need the Spirit of God in the application of that Word to our daily experience. For this is the truth, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free from the deceitfulness of the age in which we live. Therefore, the only defense against this is an obedient ear, which is ready to follow the promptings of the Spirit into an unceasing ministry of loving concern and service in the name of Jesus Christ. That's watching. That's what he means. Occupy, he said in another place, occupy till I come. Keep going. Keep busy in the strength and to the purpose that God has called us to. That's what he means by watch. Now, how long? How long should we do this? Well, till he comes. We don't know how long it will be. Either until his parousia, when the church is suddenly removed, as Noah and his family were suddenly called into the ark, or until death, which is also an experience of his parousia, his presence. I believe that whenever a believer in Jesus Christ dies, he steps immediately out of time into eternity. All the sequences of time are eliminated, and suddenly he is there, present at the coming of the Lord. So that whether by death or by his invasion again into this world, in the experience of his personal presence and coming, we're to labor until that hour. We're to watch. We're to keep going. Keep ready. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, year in and year out, without retirement. We're to be alert, ready, waiting for his coming. You notice his argument here? He says, if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into. That is, this is an illustration taken from the commonness of life around. If a man knows that he's going to be robbed at night and knows the very hour in which it's going to take place, he'll sit up that hour and watch to prevent the robbery. No burglar sends a notice like this, but if he did, he would be met by a reception committee when he arrived. We'd be ready. And the Lord is saying, in other words, if a man knew when he was going to be robbed, he would watch during that hour. But you don't know when he's coming. Therefore, watch all the time. And his whole appeal here is away from this tendency on our part to want to discover when he's coming and so we can get ready just a few minutes before he arrives. But rather, be always ready, is his argument. You do not know when he's coming. Watch, therefore. Be ready. When I was a student at seminary, I was invited to hold some meetings on one occasion out in a small town in North Texas. It was a little tiny country church, seated only about 50 people. You could stand in the pulpit and spit out the back door. But we had some interesting meetings there, and right across the road was a market where a lot of the country folk traded, and among them many colored people. And I was in the market one day when a lady came in. The pastor of the church was with me, and he told me that she was a Christian. And she was busy going up and down the aisle, picking up things and putting them into her basket. And there were two or three young men, colored young men, standing around just passing the time of day. And they began to joke with her. They said, we hear you're expecting the Lord to return. She said, I sure am. They said, well, you better go home and get ready. He might come any time. And she fixed them with a glance and said, I don't have to get ready. I keeps ready. And I thought how wonderfully that captured the spirit that our Lord is talking about here. Horatio Bonar, great minister of Scotland, on one occasion sat with a number of fellow ministers, and as they sat, he said to them, "Do you really expect Jesus Christ to come today?" And one by one, he went around the circle and put that question to them. "Do you expect Jesus Christ to come today?" And one by one, they shook their head and said, "No, not today." And then without comment, he wrote on the piece of paper the words of verse 44 and passed it around. "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." His coming is unavoidable. And then the last descriptive word that our Lord uses to set his coming before us is in this last section, the parable of the servants. And here we see that his coming is unalterable. Unalterable. The previous section has been addressed to the so-called ordinary Christian. I don't like that term. Every Christian is extraordinary. But the previous section has been addressed to all Christians everywhere. Be ready. Be alert. Be watching. Be walking in the strength of his indwelling presence every moment, 24 hours a day. But this last section is addressed particularly as a special word to those who have gifts of administration and leadership and teaching within the church. He says, "Who is that faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time?" Here's a word for those commissioned to ministry, to give food at the proper time. Elders and pastors and Sunday school teachers and children's workers and Bible class leaders, all who are engaged in the ministry of teaching. And you see, what he says here is that the return of Jesus Christ, whether it be by death or by life, will mean that what we have really been will be openly manifested. Paul says the day shall declare it, and nothing can alter it then. Here, Jesus says, is a man who lives daily in the light of Christ's presence, who is looking for his coming, loving his appearing, but all the while also he's enjoying his fellowship in that paradoxical ministry of the Holy Spirit by which we look for him and yet we have him and live in the strength of his life. And that life is ever pouring out in this man through a ministry of serving and loving and caring. As Peter puts it, "Whom having not seen, ye love. And now, though now we see him not, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." That's the Christian experience. Waiting for someone whom we already have. And what shall be done to this man, Jesus says, when he comes? Listen to this. It's an amazing word. "Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." Isn't that an amazing thing? Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he says, "All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Ye are Christ's and Christ is God's." And one of the staggering things of the revelation of Scripture is what Paul describes in his letter to the Ephesians as the unsearchable riches of Christ, which in the ages to come will be manifested to the church by the glory of God. If you think this is a race not worth the running, spend some time thinking through what lies at the end. Truly, Jesus says, he shall be set over all his possessions. But here's a man, another man, who has assumed the name of a Christian, who has been entrusted with a like ministry, but there's no love of his appearing, and therefore there's no concern to watch and walk in the strength of his life. And what, when the Lord returns, what he really is becomes evident to all. Or he has begun to beat his fellow servants, mistreat them, hate them, speak evil against them, criticize them, complain continually, neglect his ministry, indulge his appetites to the full. And suddenly, the Lord returns at an hour when he does not know, time when he does not expect it. And what does the servant say? Lord, Lord, did we not do mighty works in thy name? Why, haven't I done some things for you? Haven't I been trying to serve you? But it's too late to say anything like that. The Lord says he shall punish him, put him with the hypocrites. Their men will weep and gnash their teeth in that place of frustration and defiance, the will of God. You see, the return of Christ simply reveals what we have been doing all the time. That's the thing. And if a man has never really been changed, what he does or attempts to do will soon be manifest for what it is. C.S. Lewis says, it may be a hard thing for an egg to become a bird. It's a jolly sight harder for it to try to learn to fly while it's still an egg. We are like eggs today, he says, and we either must be hatched or go bad, one or the other. I think the thing our Lord is emphasizing particularly here is that time is an exceedingly precious commodity to us. It's given to us to redeem. We're to buy up the time, to use the opportunities as they come flitting by. I was most interested to read a short article by Helmut Thielicke this last week, which he pointed out that on New Year's Eve, we look at our clocks differently than we do any other time of our lives. Usually we glance at our watch in order to see what time we should be at a certain place or whether we're going to make an appointment on time. And we move according to the time that we observe on our watch. But on New Year's Eve, we all watch the clock for quite a different purpose. Suddenly, no longer do we look at it in order to move ourselves, but we become aware of the fact that time itself is moving. We realize, we almost hear, he says, that stream of time, which is usually inaudible, now beginning to murmur as it drops over the dam of that strange midnight hour. We become aware of the fact that we are not simply living an endless repetitive cycle, but we are moving on a straight line of time, and we can never come back on it. And he says the reason why we don't experience this more frequently is because our clocks are round. That is, because if we haven't got something done by 6 o'clock this morning, we know that the hands of the clock will be around to 6 o'clock tonight, and we can get it done by then, or 6 o'clock tomorrow night. And we suffer, therefore, from the illusion that time is repeating itself. But on New Year's Eve, we discover otherwise. We're all quite aware, as the midnight hour approaches, that time is moving continually on and we can never go back. That what we are this moment, we will unalterably remain forever for that moment. We can never be changed. We can never retrace our steps nor refill the contents of the past with something either better or worse. It remains exactly what it was. In 1963, perhaps we made a wrong decision. Or we got married, or we entered into a new business process. The two are not necessarily linked there. Or we entered into some business project, or we made a new success. Whatever it is, that has now become an unchangeable part of our destiny, our lot. It is irrevocably the same. It can never be changed. And this is what the sudden intervention of Jesus Christ into human affairs seems to be. A New Year's Eve, midnight hour, when men become aware once again that life has been lived. And what it is what it is. And will never be any different. We can never go back and change it. So let me close this morning by asking you this question. How long have you lived? How long have you lived? Oh, you say, I'm 42 years old. No, I didn't ask you that. I didn't ask you how many years you'd put in. I asked you, how long have you lived? For the only part of life that can be called living is that time that we have been watching for His coming in the strength of His abiding life. Nothing else is living. C.T. Studd said in that familiar sign you often see in homes, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now tell me, how long have you lived? How much of your life will abide the day of His appearing? Whatever is not gold, silver, or precious stones coming from the work of activity of His life in you is nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble. When are you going to start? You only have today. Shall we pray? What sobering words these are, Lord Jesus, that make us aware of the importance of our lives. Keep us from the folly of dreaming away our days in some fruitless endeavor to satisfy the passing fancies and appetites of our body. Deliver us from the bondage of things. Keep us from loving things and using people. Teach us rather to use things and love people by Thy indwelling Spirit. And may we be continually watching, Lord, as Thou hast bade us to do, continually aware of the deceitfulness of the age, continually listening to Thy voice, continually walking in the truth, continually manifesting Thy life. In Jesus' name, amen.